What an honor it is to be with you. My home assembly is the Bible Chapel of Shawnee, and we've been praying for you in this conference and for the meetings next week. I send you greetings from the saints there, a lot of which are my family. So those of you who know my kids, they say hello to you. That would be especially to the Brennan family, since they did try to vacation with us once. Do you all know that story? It's really a pleasant story, and since I have the microphone and Rob does not, I'll tell it. We were in Florida. Rob said, "Hey, we'll be in Florida." I said, "So will we. Why don't we meet in Florida?" He said, "Great idea." So we meet him in Florida, and of course, I wanted to take them to Disney World because, you know, what else are you going to do in Florida, right? And I didn't realize this, but the Brennan family has an aversion to roller coasters. I didn't know that at this time. I didn't think anybody had that disease, but they do. It's genetic. And I pleaded and begged and bribed and everything. I couldn't get a single one of the family to get on a roller coaster. Finally, to get me to shut up, Rob said, "Okay, I'll go on one." So I picked the tamest one. It was one of those log rides, okay? You know, real gentle, kind of like an old car, you know, real gentle. And so he gets on there, and, you know, it always ends with kind of a very small little dip and a splash, you know. And that's when they have the photo, you know, and you know. So Rob's in the middle of this log ride thing, and my kids are on both sides of him. And it takes a photo, you know. And so you go through the line, and they want to sell you. And I bought one because there's Rob in there. And he's literally, when the photo's taken, he's like this. And all my kids, which are sitting right by them, they're all like this. And I go, "Rob, what is wrong with you? You're on a roller coaster. You're praying." He goes, and, you know, Rob, very, very, see if I can do the accent right. "Well, I needed to pray. Jonathan didn't want to pray. I was the only one having a prayer meeting for our safety." So I would love to travel with you. That was good. All right, let's open in prayer. And on that note, and we'll pick up where we left off last night and hopefully make some headway. Our Heavenly Father, this afternoon, we would like to give to you. It is an opportunity to listen to the voice that has authored the Word of God. And lest the human element get in the way of the voice of God, we ask you to take your Spirit and fill this hour with your presence, with your communication, with your illumination, and most of all, the glory all to our precious Savior. Father, we would like to ask you to intervene in this hour so that we would be fed by the God who feeds the thousands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you may have heard, last night we began a topic that I've just tried to put up here, the glory of God. And I've tried to take a certain vantage point, a certain perspective to this topic, because it is quite broad, it is quite extensive, and to try to do it in a all-encompassing or no-bookends kind of way, we would never get through the topic. And so what I wanted to do was to ask the question, well, why is the glory of God so important, right? Because it really comes down to sometimes, as I hear some college students say, well, isn't that a little bit, you know, nice that it's all about God's glory? I mean, I would like it all to be about me too. And when you hear that, you kind of cringe a little bit. But the reality is, it's a question that we should be able to answer. And quite honestly, some of you, some of me, may have asked that question. Why is this so important? I don't understand. It's all about the glory of God. Other religious groups says it's about the glory of their God, and yet that doesn't seem to look too good to me. How is this different? And so we began this discussion last night, and really we didn't make it too far, and that's my fault. We didn't make it too far because I can't run this machine. Okay. And what we decided to do was to first define our terms. And as you saw on the previous slide, the outline is our first point, which is a painting. We want a definition of what we're talking about. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll talk about the priority of the glory of God. And this evening we'll talk about the protest against the glory of God. And tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll finish by talking about that it's proper for the glory of God. And then also a small little story about how it's personal. And so that would be our general outline. But last night we looked at the Hebrew word that signifies great quantity, as you can see. And we went to this passage here, which is a passage about Jacob and the cousins, that is Laban's sons, and how he had amassed great wealth as compared to their heritage and their inheritance. And so the word glory is the same word as wealth used in this passage, and it really bespeaks to this idea of great quantity. And as you recall, we're trying to establish what some would say the semantic range, the depth of meaning. Now, when we did so, we also went to Genesis chapter 45 and 13, and we realized that great quantity doesn't necessarily have to be in possessions, but it can be in reputation and honor, great quantity of these kinds of things. And this passage here is reflective of Joseph. We had a very quick survey of the life of Joseph, but remember, when he told his brothers his identity, what happened there is that he said, "Now you go back and tell my father of all my glory." And glory there was more than just the wealth of Egypt. It was his station. He's prime minister. It was his reputation, his wisdom, how he saved the country from certain death because of his wise interpretation, which was from God, and his wise strategic plan in light of what was known from revelation of God. And so he has quite a real place of honor and prestige. "Now you go back and tell my father that." And here we have immediately, we recognize, and when we talk about the glory of God, he certainly has great wealth, great possession, because after all, he made it all. I mean, if you make it all, it's basically yours. You have title to it. But not only that, there's an intangibleness to it all and the honor of God. And this is well recognized in the angelic realm. This is well understood in the angelic realm. And you read about that when we talk about some of the ways the angelic hosts behave towards God, especially in the book of Revelation. They're always singing. They're always proclaiming. And a lot of times what they sing, they're always including the phrase glory and honor to God. And so we very readily see that this is a part of God's glory, or what would define it. Then we looked at this passage right here. Joshua 7:19. Very interesting passage, because as you may recall, it has to deal with Achan, one of the top five names you would not want to use for your boys. And yet Achan, in this passage, is being approached by Joshua. And Joshua is telling him, "Achan, please tell us what you've done. Give glory to God and confess." That's a very interesting concept that would be put together. That it actually gives glory to God. It makes him have great quantity. Quantity of what is the question? "By my confession." And what it is it's a great quantity, if I may, in quotes, a great quantity of putting God in his rightful place, that he has the right to be confessed to, that he has the right to hear of your confession, to have you take a lower place, to have us be broken in his presence. And what we began to realize and took home last night was this simple fact, that it is glorious for God and to God for us to have a posture of brokenness. I would tell you without a shadow of a doubt that that is sorely needed in the body of Christ today. And I would confess to you that is sorely needed in my own personal life. I've met too many people, myself included, who have been skillful at coming up with every reason under the sun why it's not my fault. Maybe you've done that. Do you know one of the most prominent individuals who did that in the Old Testament was King Saul? Do you remember the event in 1 Samuel chapter 15? That was with the battle, or a battle that was to exterminate the Amalekites. The king at that time was King Agag. King Agag was of the lineage of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites had been given quite a bit of time to really come to their senses, but they had always been a people group that were attacking the children of Israel. And in this particular time, God had given time for their own repentance, as it were, several hundred years, in fact. And now it was time for judgment to come. And that's not a new thing. God says that is the type of dispensation, the type of administration you're living in right now, that one day there will be an accounting. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. Well, Agag was in the same boat. And so it was the kind of thing where Saul was told to go and totally deal with him in a destructive way. And Saul, he went out, he engaged them in battle. That's all good. But he saved Agag's life, which was not supposed to happen. And he saved the best of the livestock, which wasn't supposed to happen. And when it was time for this event to be discussed, Samuel, God's spokesperson, shows up and he says to Saul, he says, when Samuel shows up, Saul says to Samuel, he says this, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." You know, I don't know if you know this, but generally, if you have to tell me that you're obeying God, chances are you're not. You know that it goes like this. Now, I'm not trying to be difficult. Usually means you're being a pill, right? That's, you know, it's the exact opposite of what you're saying. And so the first thing he says is to Samuel, he says, "Oh, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Are you deaf?" Now, that's not actually in the text. It's inferred. But basically, he's saying, "Then what is the noise of those sheep bleeding in my ear?" Right? And this whole thing unfolds. And despite the fact that the evidence of Saul's, King Saul's, lack of obedience is literally picked up by their sensory tissue. They can see it and they can hear it. Saul says, "But I obeyed God. But I obeyed God. I did exactly what he said." Well, what about the sheep? Well, you know, the people, they like that kind of thing. You see that? You see how obnoxious that is? Have you ever been like that? Have you ever met someone like that? Listen, I was wondering about this in your life. Were you really yelling and screaming in your home and cursing and swearing? Well, you know, there are circumstances that happen. We all make mistakes. Have you said that kind of thing? Here's another one. Well, obviously, if I did it again, I wouldn't choose that way. Really? What way would you choose? Something equally as wrong? You see, these are all mechanisms of the flesh that really take God and just sort of lower his glory, because you cannot come to the place where you agree that he is a standard of rightness and you aren't keeping it. That's a pretty big breach in the economy of God. And so we looked at this significance in Joshua. And then lastly, we didn't have a chance to turn to it. It's in Exodus 16:7. And it's really talking about God's ability to know the state of circumstances and his kind of the sovereign eye. It's really quite beautiful how this reflects the glory, the splendor, the wealth of God. And it's in a visible form and an intangible form. And we have to say, wow, that's pretty impressive of God. This is the glory of God. Yes, but there's a New Testament concept that we want to get to. And here's the New Testament concept. The New Testament concept has the idea in doxy. And so you hear this doxa. And so you hear the term, the doxology. You know, it's the idea of glory. And that's how it's translated in the New Testament. But if you take its raw definition, it has to signify a very high estimate or opinion. Your recollection of someone is your opinion is quite good of them, and this is the point. Now, when we talk about it, there's an idea of splendor, and this comes to us from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 29. If you have a chance, you can turn to it or not. Just listen, because we won't be here long. This is concerning Solomon, and the Lord is teaching about the way, the ease it is, or the right way to trust God when it comes to treasures. And he says, "Now, I don't want you to be a people that lay up treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust, they corrupt. And by the way, thieves break in and steal. And I was listening to a phone call, eavesdropping on Rob's phone call today about thieves that tried to break in and steal. And we see that a lot, don't we? We see it in the financial institutions, and we see it in the stock market, and we see all this kind of thievery going on. And yes, that's, don't lay up treasures there. You lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves can't break in and steal in heaven. It's a secure investment. And so you're going to be worried then about your food and clothing and shelter. And I tell you, don't be worried about that. Because let me tell you, consider the birds of the air and the fields. They don't toil. They don't worry. And yet, look how they're clothed. I tell you the truth that Solomon, in all his glory, that's what the word is here, in all of his splendor, was not like the lilies of the field. So I'll just read the verse as I've tried to articulate it. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory or splendor of this high opinion of Solomon, think about that. Solomon was the world leader at the time. World leaders would come to visit Solomon and pay him to come and visit Solomon. How do you know that? Well, one of them had the name Queen Sheba. And in her comment, her commentary about Solomon, she said, you know, I heard about all this here, but now I've seen it as way more than I could have ever imagined. And remember, when we read about Solomon's palace and the temple that he built and all the administrative details he had of his kingdom and some of the things he did, which he shouldn't have done, like all the horses and all the things that he did from an enterprise standpoint, you have to say, this guy was a genius. This guy was at the top of his game. This guy would make a great president or prime minister, I suppose. But we, of course, find out that he had too many loves, over 700 to be exact. Right? That was his downfall, right? But yet here, the Lord is using him as an example and using this word glory, splendor, magnificence. And when the queen or other world leaders walked in, they would automatically see not only the riches of his estate, but his tremendous wisdom in administration, which I can tell you is a pain in the neck. And yet, he handled it flawlessly. Now, let's look here for a moment at a passage in Matthew chapter 17 and the sister passages in Mark 8. And I want to relate this word doxa or glory to this event here. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. If you have your Bibles there. Now, Matthew chapter 17 is really an interesting passage. And I'd like to set the stage for a few moments while you turn there. This event happens at the base of Mount Hermon in Israel. And in particular, it's at a very well-known, fairly ancient city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, named, of course, after one of Herod's sons, Philip. And it was not the first time it was built there, but it was also had been built up by Alexander the Great. Now, at the base of this mountain, in particular at Caesarea Philippi, there was a spring, one of the three springs that fed the River Jordan. And the snow of Mount Hermon would melt, would obviously drip down through the rocks and crevices, eventually into the ground, and then come back up, and would come at the spring area at the base of Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi. And for generations, and for other generations of rulers, this spring was very, very enchanting. And a lot of mythology would develop around the spring. And so a lot of temples would be erected around the spring, including in the days of Alexander the Great. And they worshipped the goat back then, the god of Pan, not Peter Pan, but the god of Pan. And they would have many shrines. And the same thing was reborn with a Roman regime. And they had their own set of gods that they worshipped. And even in the mythology of the Greek era, there's this myth about how a god of mythology would come back and steal the daughter of another god and take them down to Hades And the gate that was crossed to get to Hades was in mythology, was at this mountain, at this spring. So here's the Lord Jesus is, and he brings his fellows, his disciples, up to Mount Hermon, and it's, and in that day, even the ruins today, it's gigantic and it's beautiful. You can see the relics of the stone palace and the terraces and the columns. And as you look at it, you can just see this huge, if I could stand over here, the spring being to your left, and then the mountain going up to your right, and out of this spring area, it would jettison out a huge Roman edifice with wonderful columns and all the architecture at the top, and then shrine after shrine after shrine, all the way up this way, places where people would dance and do all their kinds of things. And it was a thriving little metropolis right there. And there was lots of festival activity. And of course, each little shrine would represent a different god. And even today, if you go there, you would see carvings out of the wall in which there would be a place to make your offering to that particular god. You'd see them. There's four or five of them as you go up the side of the mountain. And here the Lord Jesus brings his fellows. Perhaps they're on just the hill across the stream, or in today's road that's there. And he asks a question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" You see what he's saying? Who do men say that I am? Am I like one of them? Am I like one of those gods? Am I like one of those deities of the Roman and Greek thinking? Is that what I'm like? And the answer is no. And then the answer that they give is not according to mythology. They give it according to Old Testament history. Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're this, and some say you're that. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "Well, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. You are not like anybody in the Old Testament, as great as they are. And you're not like anybody of this culture, as great as they are purported to be. You are distinct and you stand alone. You're Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord Jesus, on that edifice, on that little hill away, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And listen, "and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And he's making a cultural reference. Isn't that kind of cool? Like, you know what he's saying is, and you heard how that deity came back and stole somebody and another deity's offspring and took them down to Hades. Let me tell you, in my kingdom and upon that rock, that will never, ever happen. I love it. You talk about good preaching. That's really good preaching, isn't it? He's really laying it out. And then, of course, Peter does this thing where he says, "Oh, Lord, you know, you would really appreciate what you said, but you're now talking about going to Jerusalem and being nailed to a cross and all and being, you know, crucified. Ah, we can't handle that. You're making everybody upset here." And the Lord Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I love that Peter guy. One minute he's a genius. The next minute he's not so genius, is he? And the Lord just loves him to pieces. And then the Lord says something like this. He says, verse 28 of chapter 16, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. What do you think he's taking them to do? To go to McDonald's? No, they went to Burger King. No, just kidding. Never mind. So what they did is they're fulfilling the last statement of verse 28. And now they're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They're going to get a glimpse of it. And so they go up this mountain. And I would agree that it would probably make sense to be Mount Hermon, especially given all that just transacted that I've described. And they go up to this on the top of this mountain and look at what happens here. And he was transfigured, verse 2, before them. His face shone like the sun. All right, you see that idea of shone there? That's that idea of glory. And notice the reference he makes. It's like the sun. Any of you ever, when you were kids, you tried to do this game, who can stare at the sun the longest? Did you ever do that? No, Steve, that was in your generation because you're stupid. Well, I know, but we did that, you know. There wasn't that much else to do, and I never forget it, going outside. Let's see who can look at the sun at the longest. Ah!
you know, 5 seconds. And I'm blind, but I had 5 seconds. I bet you can't do that. Well, you know, and the other kid on the block would do the same thing. He was blind, you know. But the point is that it's impossible to stare at the sun for any length of time lest you literally damage your eyesight, right? In fact, it's so bright, it senses the cones and the rods of your retina and stimulates them to the degree that the brain actually has to send out a warning of a pain message back to the rest of you so that you would quit staring at that bright light. He's saying, this was the glory, this was the high estimate we had. And see, one moment we were talking about his identity and it was being compared to deities of the day and Old Testament figures. In the next moment, we're looking at someone we've never seen before. One minute we're walking up the hill with Jesus, the next minute he's transformed and it's such a brilliant, bright light. It's like the sun was visiting us on the planet. I can't believe it. Now Mark in chapter 8, don't turn to this one. Mark, he describes it in slightly a different way. He says, and he was bright, like brighter than any garment ever done by the laundromat, you know. Mark must have grew up doing the laundry, I guess. I don't know. That must have been his reference point. But the point is whiter than anything, any clothing that had ever been laundered. And the point is this. In other words, it was, and by the way, Mark's rendition would be the reflection of Peter's perspective. And so he's saying, you know, I don't know how you want to describe it, whether it be as bright white as can be as a piece of clothing or bright white light like the sun. The point is simply this, that our opinion was suddenly galvanized about who he is because of his splendor and majesty, because of his incredible brilliance. We could not even look at him in his presence. You know, this event engraved the significance of Christ in Peter's life. How do you know that, Steve? Well, when he's writing his epistles, Peter's writing his epistles, he says something like this. He says, you know what? We did not believe cleverly devised fables. See, that's what the world says about us, right? You just guys are just a bunch of lunatics because you're believing fables, you know, like fables of Alsip and all that. You're believing all this stuff and it's like somebody made it up anyway. I mean, how do you know the Bible was really written like that? Well, that is actually answered for us. And Peter said it. Listen, we didn't make this stuff up. We didn't sit down and have a creative writing class. We didn't sit down and have let's fool the Roman population class. What happened was we were eyewitnesses to what was going on. And as we were eyewitnesses, we were there. And he cites this event. When the majestic cloud came over us and said, this is my beloved son. He's quoting this event. This event engraved in Peter's mind the significance of Jesus Christ to him. That Jesus is the Christ. Of course, Peter, again, said the wrong thing. I love him. I do this. He said, Lord, maybe we should build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And guess what? Today on Mount Tabor, they did that. There's a church there today. You can visit it with us next May or next March. It's nothing. I just tell the story. I don't like to go into why they built the church. But the point is that this has nothing to do with comparison with man. This is a moment of true revelation of the high estimate that you should have of Christ. And Peter took that and he put it in his epistles and therefore uses it as the proof event that Jesus is the very Christ he confessed. Isn't that nice? I kind of think that's beautiful. I don't know what you think, but that's what I think. All right. Now the word lastly is used. I'm going to use this for our last point here. As in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And that refers to the glory that is demonstrated in resurrection. There's quite a bit there. We'll turn to it briefly. I'll read it to you. It'll just take a second. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Goes like this. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death,
that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, okay, so there's a connection between the glory of God and the raising of Him from the dead. Now, there's a lot of theology in this, and what the theology, to boil it down in a nutshell, is that it was appropriately, it gives God appropriate, high, estimated opinion to raise His Son from the dead. Why? Well, number one, it shows that, number one, He's just powerful. Number two, it shows that the courts of justice were satisfied, and the prisoner that was entered into death can now be released out of the cell block and therefore be free. And of course, that's very unique because now he was dead and now raised alive. The chains of death are satisfied, or excuse me, can be broken because the court of indictment can now be satisfied. So you can be released from that prison. And so it bespeaks of God's glory in this with high estimation. Who can do this and be legitimate and not compromise the courts of justice? Well, that would be God. And so all of a sudden, His significance, His estimate, His opinion is lifted way up. And this is the idea in the New Testament. It's a pretty important concept for us to have. And turns out this concept is everywhere in the New Testament. Everywhere in the Scriptures. Let's just take a quick survey, and I'm going to explain many of these because our time will be somewhat limited. And the one here, you find in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 14, the ark arrives at the temple. And it says there that the glory of God, now what would that have looked like? Well, I think it would have been bright because we have at least that description on Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration and, of course, the parallel passage of Mark 8, which we just described. But I think it would have been bright. Maybe that would also include heat and heating, a heat element to the brightness of the light. But whatever it was, the priests could not go on and continue their activities because of the glory of the Lord. Very important. We have a priority given to the glory of God that takes precedent over the activity of the servants of God. That's a big principle. Turns out this principle resurfaces a couple of chapters later when the temple was dedicated and Solomon finished all of his sacrifices, and again, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter. The glory of the Lord takes precedent over earthly activity of the priests and also any offerings. The glory of the Lord is the priority. This is what the Scriptures say. Now, I want you to notice here in Numbers chapter 14. Let's turn there. That's a very interesting account about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord in Numbers chapter 14, in this passage, has to deal with the events of Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you don't know what that is, I'll explain it to you here briefly. The children of Israel at this point in their history had simply made it to the land of near Canaan in a settlement called Kadesh Barnea. They perhaps have been out of the land of Egypt for maybe less than a year, and they were now on the brink, on the precipice, as it were, of the land of Canaan. And what they decided to do, whether it was good or bad advice, they decided to send some spies into the land and check it out. And they therefore took a spy, one from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they went into the land to spy it and see how big it was and how wide it was and what kind of people are there. And does it really truly flow with milk and honey? And there's certain thoughts about that idiomatic expression. Doesn't matter for today's discussion. The point is, they wanted to check out the property. Wouldn't you do that? When you're going to go look at the house before you buy the house? Yeah, we do that. And they did. And what happened was they were coming back southward. And before they went back to the camp at Kadesh Barnea, they stopped over in Hebron to get a little coffee. It's not true. It's not in the text. I added that to see if you're awake. And what happened was in their air getting their little coffee, they met some people there. And they happened to have the last name Anak. Now, most of you who have seen any pop culture today, you would say, oh, I know who Anak is. That's the guy on Star Wars. And no, that's not the guy in Star Wars, okay? What this is that these were a race that actually were quite large in their physical stature. And by the way, this is not a new thing. There is evidence of remember the guy King Og, O-G? He was the king of Bashan. It says his bed was 10 foot long? I mean, huge bed frame. So apparently there were races of people, heritages of people in which they had tremendous physical stature. As you can tell, I'm not part of that race. So they stopped for their little coffee event over there in Hebron, and it just terrified, absolutely terrified, as they stood there out there in the community gathering the grapes and getting the things that they were going to show all the camp back in Kadesh Barnea. The giants were hanging around, you know. And so when they got back home, they said to them, you know what? It is really a land filling with milk and honey. Look at these grapes. They're just fantastic. They're really good and everything. But let me tell you something. While we were there, especially the last coffee shop at Starbucks, or was it Tim Hortons? While we were there, there were these giants there, and boy, they were big. This is how it was. They thought we looked like grasshoppers, and guess what? We felt like grasshoppers. We can't go in. It's worth the death to us. We need to go home. Where's home? Back to prison in Egypt. What are you thinking? Right? And that's exactly what Caleb and Joshua said. Brethren, calm down. Calm down. Drink your coffee. That was not in the text. I added that. Okay. And he said this. He said, listen, we should go up at once. Okay, I probably wouldn't have let off with that statement, but it works. All right? He said, listen, the Lord is with us, and if he goes with us, we can take it. This is the time to move. It's right now. Let's go. And boy, they got mad. I don't know. I always thought that this early nation, they had some temper issues. All right? Look what happened. I'll read it with you. Chapter 14, verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Can you just hear this? Oh, we're going to go home. Our children are going to be fatherless. And so they said to one another, let's select us a leader and return to Egypt at once. Whoa, whoa, stop the bus. Okay. You want to do what? We're going to get rid of the guy that crossed the Red Sea. Made water out of a rock and man on the ground. And well, then there's a whole Mount Sinai thing. What are you thinking? Well, here's what happens. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, and before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among them, who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. That's an idiom for basically saying that they were very, very kind of upset. They did tear their clothes, but it reflects something. And they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Can you imagine that? Here Joshua and Caleb are just saying the truth. No, listen, we should go up. No, I can't listen to you. We're going to kill you. That's what they're saying. We don't want to listen to your voice. We're going to silence you. We will not go up. We're going to find our own leader. We're going to head back to Egypt. And we're going to tell Pharaoh we made a little bitty mistake, as your whole army lies dead in the Dead Sea. A Red Sea. Alright, so this is a bad event. You got somewhere between 2 to 4 million people upset at two dudes. For those of you that understand the word dudes, these two men. And so they're gonna kill them. And so what happens is the next event, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle before all the children of Israel. You know what he's saying? The glory of the Lord in this particular instance suddenly appeared, and all this fighting, and I could see everybody having their rocks in hands ready to throw a fastball down the home plate right on the forehead of Joshua and Caleb. And about that time that you're about ready to punch somebody in the nose, the glory of the Lord shows up, and you go, I was just polishing the rock, sir, absolutely. You see that? I've seen this phenomenon happen in my own home. If you weren't here last night, we have a small family. We have 9 children. And one of them one day was left with a babysitter while my wife and I went on a date. Now, in the early years, we would go on dates close to the house. Just in case there was a problem, I could easily slip out, go deal with the problem, and then come back and rejoin my wife with her coffee. And so this particular time, there was a problem with one of my sons, and I got a phone call from the babysitter, and I slipped out of the restaurant. I drove home, and the problem was that this particular son was basically not wanting to eat, drink, or do anything, including obey the babysitter. And so I'll never forget with the expression on that young man's face when I opened the back door and I called him out and I said, I hear you have trouble obeying the babysitter tonight. I want you to know that will be the last event that you will do this evening. And boy, I tell you, he just kind of suddenly fell into absolute perfect obedience. Yes, sir. I love broccoli. Yes, I love green beans. Bring me the Brussels sprouts. I can't get enough of them. Right? You know what I'm saying, right? I mean, the presence of me, the Father, walking into the house distilled all kind of disagreement. What do you think was happening here? The same thing. The glory of the Lord showed up in the tabernacle. Was it bright? Was it brilliant? I'm sure it was. And what happened to the people of God? They quit fighting. What do you think will distill our disruptions and disagreements today? What do you think will do that? A fresh appreciation for the glory of God. What is it that the priests did in the Old Testament? Do you remember what they did? They had two events where they did this. Two events, the priests. I mean, the Aaron priest. They carried the Ark of the Covenant twice. One was when they crossed the Jordan River, and one was when they marched around Jericho. Who normally carried the Ark of the Covenant? It wasn't Aaron's sons. It was the cousins. I think it was the Kohathites. They had that responsibility. But on these two occasions, they carried the Ark of the Covenant. Why were they doing that? What do you do when you carry the Ark of the Covenant? You know, the gold box with the angels looking at each other, and where the blood of the offering of atonement would be put on and before that box called the Ark of the Covenant seven times once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. Why would they carry that? What does that signify? It signifies and represents the person of Jesus Christ. As the box was made of that acacia wood, a root like him out of dry ground, and then covered in perfect deity like gold on every portion of that wooden box. That's like the Lord Jesus. He's perfect in his deity, and yet he's clothed in humanity. And what were they doing? What were the priests doing? They were lifting the symbol of Jesus Christ on their shoulders and venturing into the land of Canaan and also in the battles that will lay before them. And what do you think we do as priests? We, in the moment of dispute, need to hold Christ high. Let me ask you this. You ever ask a question when you have a disagreement? Let's do what would glorify the Lord Jesus the most. What do you think that would be? My wife and I tried that when we were having an argument. I, of course, was absolutely right. And she said, well, I wonder what would glorify the Lord the most. And I said, it's obviously going to be my, maybe not my plan, no. She says, well, that's funny because I don't think it would be my plan either. And you know, when you ask that question to each other, you know what happens? It distills the argument because no longer is it about my opinion or my agenda. It's about what would give the greatest estimate of the opinion of Jesus Christ in our family, from our children to Him and from us to Him. Oh, wouldn't that be a great little tool to solve the disputes in the assembly? Well, I don't like how you handled that person. I think you should have done this differently. I think you should have said this. I think you should have took a lead here. I think you were too hard. How about this? What would glorify the Lord Jesus the most? Is it your estimate? Is it your armchair quarterbacking? Is it what was happening in the elders' meeting? How about this? Let's do what would glorify, lift the Lord Jesus, give Him the highest opinion possible, the most. Not a little. The most. We've tried that in our elders' meetings. Funny thing, we don't have many disputes. There's no room for it. That's what this is telling us. The event in 16:1-19 is the same thing, except this was about a group of one of the family groups were really upset about the leadership of Moses, and that was that story where the earth opened up and swallowed that family. I tell you, that's kind of frightening, but we don't seem to be bothered by that today, do we? Now, we seem to say whatever we want. It's a free country, free speech. Well, yeah, it's free until you got eaten up by the earth. That ain't free no more, you know. And boy, I tell you, that caused a bunch more problems. And the next day, they all came and said, well, listen, we need to figure out who's the leader here. And so the Lord said, okay, fine, bring your rod, bring your stick, your walking stick. Put them in the tabernacle, and the one that makes buds tomorrow, that's my man, okay? And so that's what they did. I'm sure each tribe was saying, this is the one. It's going to be me. I picked this from an oak in Mamre, there, right by Abram's grave. That's me right there. Everybody brought one, and Aaron brought one, and the next day, Aaron's rod not only budded, the buds made fruit. I'm thinking everybody else is losing really bad. I tell you, the glory of the Lord settled the dispute. The glory of the Lord showed up, and everybody quit fighting. What do you think we need today? A healthy dose of the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is not going to be recognized when we're all centered about who's got the best plan, who's the smartest strategist, or who's right. This has nothing to do about who's right. If you want to hold on to the right to be right, you're going to be wrong all the time. Write that down. You can quote me on that. Right? That's a big one. And yet, the glory of the Lord solved the issue. We need to move on. I'm so sorry. Time will be delayed. I take it I have till 5 o'clock. Is that right? See, that's a speaker's thing. Ask the question. Don't look for the answer. Okay. Okay, here it is here. Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, now this, we would be remiss if we wouldn't mention this passage. Now, Isaiah, oh, what a man, huh? I mean, he started out in the presence of God. And you remember this whole event. We'll read it. And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. We have to do it. This is classic literature on the glory of God. We cannot overlook it. Let's read it together. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Are you ready? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face. Two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Or better to say, with two-thirds of his equipment, he covered his glory, allowing him to function with one-third. And one cried to another, and one seraphim cried to another seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, or the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." This is a vision that Isaiah had, one of several, I might add. What is this telling us about the topic of the glory of God? Well, read it. The glory, or the whole earth, is filled with his glory. You mean to tell me that we are existing in an arena of his incredible creation that constantly bespeaks of his glory? Are you sure about that? That the wallpaper that we see in creation and the celestial bodies and the planet, that's the wallpaper called the glory of God? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, although creation has been dumbed down because of the sin of man, it says in the book of Romans that all creation is looking for that one important day. And what kind of day is that? Where they will reflect and announce the glory of God. The only people who on this planet who don't seem to understand that is you and me. And that's to my shame. See, a priority of the glory of God. Let's look at this. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Similar reflection, different context in Isaiah 48, but I'd like to look at this just for him. Just consider that. The glory of the Lord has such a priority that not only is it in the reflective element of God's creation, the earth is full of His own glory, of all of His glory, not only reflective in the fact that it is so pristine and majestic that it solves instantaneously disputes, and not only is it so bright, as it were, but just look at that. The glory of God is so unique, it is not to be shared with one another. It is not to be held by anyone, either in part or in whole. Did anybody in the Bible ever try to do that? Yes. Never ask the question unless you know the answer, right? And the answer is it was Lucifer. Satan? He tried to do that. God's pretty clear. I don't do that. My glory is my glory. It's mine to possess, and it's not acceptable to share it with someone else. I can make you reflect it, but it's not going to be yours to possess it. And this bespeaks of His priority. And of course, He puts it in terms in which you and I would understand. And that's why I talked about this whole thing with the Roman Caesarea Philippi. He doesn't share His glory with any carved images. That's demeaning. That's why He was so against it. That's not right. Look at Malachi right here. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 2. This is kind of indicting. So not only is the glory of God, just in our general survey of the Old Testament in terms of its priority, significant in the way it handles disputes and the way it's in the whole earth and the way it's not a shareable quantity. But in Malachi chapter 2, it needs to be valued by His people. I'd like you to read this with me. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, before we read it, this whole book of Malachi has multiple times when the priests are indicted for breach of conduct and breach of protocol. Now, think about it, you believers here. You are called a New Testament believer, right? And granted, the text in Malachi is referring to a Levitical priest in the Old Testament, as some would say, a different dispensation. But it would be quite valuable for you, for me, to look at what these guys did wrong in their dispensation so that we might not make the same mistake in this current administration. Does that make sense? Learn from history? Ever heard that one? All right, so he's talking to the priest. Now, in chapter 1, there was some really bad things. Let's just for the sake of context, he says in chapter 1, let's see. Yes, chapter 1, verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Send it to your prime minister. Would he like that? You know, a stinky offering? I don't think so. Why are you doing that to me? He's saying that to the priests. Now look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. I'm talking to you. I'm calling you out. And he says it this way. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, I'm wanting you. If you're not going to listen, I need you to listen, but so listen up. He says, to give glory to my name. It is your responsibility. It is your duty. It is what I've designed you to do. It is a requirement at your post. Saints, we're New Testament priests. What do you think? Maybe something we ought to be doing. Giving glory to God. It's priority. A priority. Look at what it says. It says, the Lord, I will send a curse upon you. Oh my goodness. This book, Malachi, very revealing about the breach of the priest. Let's move on. Our time is so quickly evaporating. Let's see if we can make some more headway. I have here next several documents, several scriptures documented that speak of the glory of God. And I've only selected a few, but I'm going to focus your attention to the underlined portions. Of course, the psalmist has much to say. My opening slide reflected that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Again, the glory of God's everywhere. The wallpaper of the universe, as I may. Who is the King of glory? Blessed be His glorious name forever, the duration of the glory of God. But look at this. Psalm 96, declare his glory among the nations, so that's a it enters into the political realm. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. It's a priority. It's an obligation. We can't get around it. It's the way it is supposed to be. Look at here in Jeremiah chapter 9. He talks about this. If you're going to glory in something, if you're going to have a high estimate or opinion, if you're going to have a great quantity of anything, you have this. You glory in this. You raise up this fact that you know and understand me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For these I delight, says the Lord. Listen, if there's going to be anything that you want to speak about, if there's going to be anything that you say, it's not going to be about the message, it's not going to be about the content, it's going to be about the person. I don't think I do that very well, do you? The glory of God is the priority. You'll find this littered in the New Testament too. I have a few passages. Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Please look at that. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Listen, as Paul opens his letter in this opening paragraph with this astounding statement about the glory of God. Here's what it says. You ready? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That was verse 3. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. All right? That he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, and notice this, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The plan of salvation is designed in such a way so that God the Father would forevermore receive the highest and most appropriate opinion that could ever be leveled and offered to deity. This is how Paul opens the letter. He has a bird's eye view of something here. He has something in mind. Many have said, and I disagree with this, that the plan that God's chief end was to save mankind. I would suggest to you, based on this verse and several others, that God's chief end was to glorify himself, and the plan of salvation was one of the integral parts of that strategy. We'll explain that not only and more so in the 7 o'clock hour tonight. But look with me at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. It says this in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm sorry, I'll need to start in verse 20 as the paragraph starts there. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Don't you love that? That alone is a great verse. Right? To do above that we exceedingly, like super surpassing anything you can ask with your mouth or think in your head. A lot of times my children will come and they'll ask me something, but they had something else in mind because they didn't think they would get the thing they had in mind. They asked for something less. You ever do that? Sure, absolutely. You think it's too much, and so you want to go low, and hopefully if you get that little one, you can ask for the bigger one, right? It's like Christmas presents. What I really want is a new car, but can I have a matchbox? No, I was going to give you the new car. Oh, I should ask for the new car. He's just saying he's exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think, okay? So think big. Ask big. That's what I do in prayer. Lord, can you just save like 1 million people? That would be great. Can you do that? I don't know. He says it. I think it's a good thing. And it goes like this. According to the power that works in us. And notice this. To him. Now who's him? Well, it's going to be God the Father. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Did you see that? It is the purpose of Church Universal, that is all Christians of all time since the day of Pentecost, and Church Local, which is the Christians who are alive right now in your local gathering, that in every generation that you might have influence upon, that is to come both before and after, every generation is to give the Father the glory in the entity called the church. And for some reason, we think the church is our little baby, our little society, our little boys and girls club. We can do whatever we want. And the answer to that question is, I don't think so. That is not the plan. According to this here in Ephesians 3 and Galatians chapter 1, the plan is to give God the glory. At all times, in all places, in all generations, forever. I don't know what you think, but there is a high priority on the glory of God. And for some reason, in all of my years of Christian existence, I missed that one. It went right over my head. I didn't even see it go. And many of us are like that. And when we have this concept sort of re-cemented back in our thinking, everything has a little bit better focus. I mean, think about it. Asking the one question, what would glorify the Lord the most? Everything has a lot better focus, doesn't it? We don't have to fight anymore because there's something bigger at stake. And it is true, the church is that entity, that megaphone, that platform, that theater in which the glory of God is to be yelled out to the entire populace of the angelic host. And we'll read that this evening. For some reason, somehow, some way, we've forgotten about this question on the exam. Oh, that's not pretty. Oh, it ends here. I'll see if we can finish in this passage here in Romans. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Everything is supposed to point to that. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. And then look in the coming day. Look at what it says. The coming day. Revelation 5. I alluded to that at the beginning of our message. Blessing. This is the song they sing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne. It's just not now. It's just not in the year past in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament, and it's a priority for our age, and it's going to be the priority for the coming age. You cannot and you will not get away from the concept of the priority of the glory of God. It therefore means that it must be our priority today. I hope we've made the case to establish the priority, the glory of God. This evening, in the will of the Lord, I want to talk about how the glory of God, well, there is an attempted coup, attempted breach of the glory of God. It failed miserably. Oh, but it didn't end there. So tonight we'll talk about that. Let's pray. Our Father, I confess to you, I get so involved in activities, plans, strategies, work, that sometimes I forget that everything is about the glory of God. You even said so in some of those scriptures. You said, do all things to the glory of God. Father, for some reason, you want the glory of God to be the priority in every facet of my existence, whether we're changing diapers or curing disease, whether we're leading or we're following. Because the glory of God has that much importance in the economy of God, it is to be the motivating and guiding principle of every facet of our existence. And Father, I confess to you, I have forgotten that. I'm afraid that many of us have forgotten that. I pray, Father, that you would freshen our minds, our hearts, our priorities about the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.